Good morning, church, and morning. Welcome to the fourth in our summer series of Women in the Bible. So far, we've looked with Ali at Martha and Mary, and then Steve looked with us at Deborah and Jael, and last week John looked with us at Rachel. And it's my privilege this morning to share with you some thoughts about a woman whom I consider to be one of the unsung heroines of the Bible. I'm going to take you through the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I find Hannah's example to be deeply challenging and very inspiring. Before I start, I need to warn the gentlemen among us that this is very much a talk about a woman, given by a woman and largely for women. So you're very welcome to eavesdrop, but it's a bit of a women's talk this morning. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to start with just the first three verses. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. These verses serve to give us an introduction to the life story of Samuel. And already in the introduction, we've got a few difficulties which need a little bit of looking at and exploring. We read that Elkanah was an Ephraimite. But those of you who are brave enough to tackle the early chapters of First Chronicles with all the genealogies, those who've got the patience to dig into that part of the Bible, may remember that in those chapters we find Samuel's genealogy and therefore Elkanah's genealogy, and that we are taught that Samuel was from the tribe of Levi. But here we're told he's an Ephraimite. Well, which is right, and does it matter? And I think it does matter, largely because as Samuel grew up, you'll remember that he was a prophet, that he was a judge, but that he was also a priest. And only from the tribe of Levi, only if you were from the tribe of Levi could you be a priest. So what is Samuel doing being a priest if he's from Ephraim? So which is correct? Is he an Ephraimite or is he a Levite? What we need to remember here is that when the land was divided up and the tribes were given their inheritance, the tribe of Levi didn't receive its own parcel of land. The Levites were scattered. They lived in towns spread throughout the other territories, the other tribal areas. So we're told that Elkanah was from the town of Ramathaim, or later, it's just simply called Rama. But his descendants seemed to be, his ancestors seemed to be from the tribe of Levi. This isn't easy for us to understand being English, but in Scotland, there's still quite a strong tribal and clan-based system. So here we've got Mr. MacDougall, and he comes from a long line of MacDougalls. And he's a true MacDougall, except that his grandfather moved the family to Glasgow. And his dad was born in Glasgow, and he was born in Glasgow, and he's bringing up his children in Glasgow. So is he a MacDougall or is he a Glaswegian? And of course, both are correct. So in the same way, Elkanah and Samuel were Levites by tribal ancestry, Ephraimites by place of birth. But it's the tribal ancestry that's the more important. So that's the first question out of the way. Verse 2 raises a couple more important and difficult and challenging questions. Elkanah had two wives. What are we going to do with that? Does that make him an ungodly man? I don't think so, because we read on immediately in verse 3 and see evidence that Elkanah was a deeply godly man. We have to remember that the setting for this story was the time of the judges. And Steve reminded us just a couple of weeks ago what a difficult time that was, what a lawless time that was. Without strong, consistent leadership, the people of Israel were notorious for abandoning the worship of the one true God and running after idols. And yet, even in that time, in his generation, we find this man, year after year, making the journey from his hometown Ramah to Shiloh, a distance of about 15 miles, taking his family with him and worshipping the Lord with them. He's not only staying true to God himself, but he's making sure that his family is coming with him and worshipping God. They don't go to Jerusalem because, of course, this is before the time when the temple was built and Jerusalem became the focus of worship. But at this time, it was Shiloh. So they would go together, they would sacrifice an animal, and they would eat and drink together in the presence of the Lord, worshipping him with joy and gladness and thankfulness. He was a godly man, but he had two wives. So what do we do with that? He was a man of his own generation, and the Bible doesn't condemn him, and neither should we. And the third problem is that Hannah was childless. Why is that? Why was she denied the blessing of children? Almost certainly her neighbours will have looked at her and thought, she must have done something really naughty for God to have punished and judged her in that way. Is her childlessness punishment? No. Because as we go on this morning, we'll see that Hannah was a very devout and godly woman. Childlessness, infertility was not a punishment from God. So there's some massive questions that this passage raises. Human sexuality and relationships. Fertility, having children and not having children. These are massive and messy issues. And I'm not going to explore them this morning because it would take a whole series of sermons to look at one of those. All I'm pointing out this morning is that the Bible doesn't dodge the fact that our humanity is messy and our humanity is complicated. Let's move on and see what happens to the family. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So here we see Hannah's problem and her pain. In fact, Hannah has two problems and two sources of pain. First of all, as I've just said, she was childless. I'm not going to pretend that I can begin to imagine how painful that is. It's a pain that's personal and often hidden and private. It's common. There are no easy answers. And we need to deal incredibly gently with brothers and sisters who carry that particular burden. But Peninnah wasn't gentle. Peninnah was very mean. It's likely that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and that he took Peninnah as a second wife when he saw that Hannah wasn't giving him children. There are other possibilities, there are other ways of reading it, but the fact that Hannah is mentioned first in verse 2 and Peninnah second suggests that maybe she was the first wife. And also taking a second wife was a common response to the problem of not having children, and in many parts of the world today it still is. So if Hannah was the first wife, she had status and Peninnah would be kind of a bit lower down. But then Peninnah had children and that brought her status up. She may have been feeling insecure. She may have been feeling jealous, jealous of the fact that Elkanah maybe loved Hannah more. But now she's got something that Hannah can't have, and she uses it. She uses it as a weapon against Hannah. And the Bible says year after year as they went up to Shiloh, but I don't think for one minute that she kept her taunting and her tormenting and her mockery just for that annual trip to Shiloh. I'm sure this was something she was doing to Hannah every day. Derogatory remarks, insults, rubbing her face in the fact that she couldn't have children, making her feel that pain more acutely, saying, "What kind of a wife are you? You can't even have children." And the time when they went up to Shiloh to sacrifice and worship the Lord, that should have been a joyous time, like Christmas. Come together and remember how good God is. But Peninnah made sure that Hannah wasn't going to enjoy it one bit. And she made that annual trip to Shiloh an absolute time of misery for Hannah. And Hannah doesn't hit back. She just absorbs it. Oh, mustn't do that. She takes those insults, and little by little her joy is robbed and the light goes out of her eyes and life just becomes weary and burdensome. I'm not aware of anybody in this church who behaves like Peninnah. But all of us know that temptation to play power games, to seek to elevate ourselves at the expense of putting somebody else down. So some examples. You're pretty and your sister is plain. You're highly intelligent and your work colleague is a bit thick. You have a highly stimulating job and your housemate is stuck in the drudge and a dead end of a job. You're organised, this isn't me, you're organised and your house is picture perfect. And your neighbour's house kind of looks like a bomb just went off. How do you respond? What do you do in those kinds of situations? Do you give in to that temptation to kind of rub it in a bit? Make yourself look good and put them down? We all know the temptation to do so. And that's what Peninnah did to Hannah. She just was mean. She was mean, 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 until all she could be was mean. She forgot there was any other way to behave. And the problem with behaving like that is that little by little, that comes to define us. All through history, we've remembered Peninnah like that, a mean woman. We need to be humble. The Bible reminds us, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The Bible says, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So whatever strengths, whatever gifts, whatever abilities, whatever privileges we happen to have them not because of anything we've done to deserve them, but because God has been gracious to us. And so instead of using them to put other people down, we need to use them to bless others and to build the kingdom of God. I don't know who came up with this quote, but I like it. A strong woman stands up for herself. A stronger woman stands up for others. So let's be the stronger woman. Instead of trampling others down, let's use whatever gifts God has given us to build others up, to lift up the downtrodden. So we've looked at Hannah's pain. Let's see what she does with it. Actually, first of all, I'm going to see what she doesn't do with it. Verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Now, it's easy for us to read that and think, duh, insensitive man.
Yeah.
But, of course, we come to the question already knowing the answer. And I think Elkanah would not have asked this question if he had known the answer. I suspect he didn't know the answer. And, in fact, when I looked in the commentary, I found that the Hebrew word that's used is not so much why are you downhearted, as in why is your heart sad. It's more, why is your heart bad, or why is your heart bitter? And you think, well, why would he ask that? And I think that Elkanah's reasoning, his thought process, was something like this. Now, obviously, I'm kind of speaking into where scripture is silent here, but I think this is what was going through his head. Poor Hannah, she can't have children, and she's very upset about that. And I'm upset about it too. But it's God who's kept her from having children. I don't know why. I can't understand it. But we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. But I'm really, really worried about Hannah. In the time of our forefathers, Rachel went to Jacob and said, give me children or I'll die. So is my Hannah going to do something desperate to herself? Or look at her. She won't eat. She won't join in the worship. Is that because she's gone after the idols? Is she secretly going to the fertility goddess to ask for help having children? I can't bear what would happen if God judges her for that, if she comes under God's curse. She's so lovely, I can't bear to think of something bad happening to her. If only she could let go of this, if only she could move forward. I've tried to love her the best I can. I've been the best husband I can for her. I don't know what else I can do for her, but I guess I'm just going to have to go and talk to her again. And that's where the, Hannah, why are you crying, comes from. And you think, well, if only he knew. If only he knew what was going on between his wives. And I think he didn't know. He didn't know from Peninnah because bullies don't bully in front of somebody who can do something about it. And he didn't know from Hannah why. Because he could have known from Hannah. But I think that she chose not to tell him. And actually, when you think about it, you think, what could he actually do that was going to make life better? What could he do that wasn't either going to make Peninnah even more hateful towards Hannah and therefore make the situation worse? Or, and this is really scary, Abraham faced a situation where Ishmael was taunting Isaac. Abraham went to God and said, what shall I do? And God said, now this is a different situation, but God said, send the slave woman and her son away. So Hannah might have been thinking, is he going to send me away? Or is he going to send Peninnah away with all her children? What could he actually do that wasn't going to make the situation much worse? And I think that year after year after year, Hannah just bore that burden and she didn't tell Elkanah what was going on. And this is why I find Hannah an incredibly challenging and inspiring example. This is the bit that absolutely blows me away because I don't behave like that. If I'm hurting, Gregory will be the first person to know about it. Now, that's okay. It's good for husbands and wives to talk. We're supposed to support one another, and we're supposed to be open with one another, and it's not good to bottle everything inside. That's okay. It's okay if I go to him and say that something's upset me because I want his encouragement and support and comfort. That's fine. But I have a gift. It's not a gift I'm proud of. But the gift I have is to be able to repackage whatever's upset me and then present it to him as if it's either his fault or at least it's something that he has to fix. And all of a sudden, my poor husband, he's not denying this, my poor husband has got a problem that he didn't create, he didn't know existed, and suddenly it's his problem to fix. I'm going to give you a little example. Now, I actually didn't do it on this little example, but it just illustrates the point. You know that, or some of you will know that a few weeks ago we were on holiday in Ireland. Gregory planned this holiday. He plans all our holidays. If I planned the holidays, they wouldn't happen. So months and months ago, he books the ferries and he books the campsites and the holiday is all set up. And the plan was we spent a couple of days in Northern Ireland with his family and we had a couple of days in Dublin. And then we had a few days in County Kerry. And that was the bit I was really looking forward to because it's such a beautiful place. Remember, he planned this trip months ago, 8, 10 months ago probably. So we look around Belfast in the sun and we look around Dublin in the sun. And by the time we drive in the Ring of Kerry, we're driving it in the clouds. And I'm sure the mountains were very beautiful and I'm sure the coastline was very beautiful, but we didn't see it. Okay, that's a disappointment. Big deal. I mean, I said I've chosen a pretty trivial example. Big deal. Get over it. If I had got my gift out the box and started to allow my brain to work on this in the wrong way, I could very easily have gone to Gregory and said, well, why didn't you plan the trip the other way and we could have had the sunshine and the Ring of Kerry? How can that end well? You know? So Hannah could have said to Elkanah when he comes to her and says, why are you crying and why won't you eat? She could have said, well, it's your fault because you married that horrible woman and this is what she's doing to me every day. And she could have. How could that have ended well? And instead of that, she carries that load. Hannah lived before Solomon, and so she didn't have the benefit of the Proverbs, which talk about it being better to live on the corner of the roof than with a quarrelsome wife. That's Proverbs 21, verse 9. And if you miss it, then 10 verses later it says again, better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Now, I want to say to the men that these aren't verses that you need to bash your wives with. But I think they're verses that women need to take to heart, because the language is really strong. Even if you've got a flat roof, thinking that it's actually more comfortable living on the roof than inside the house, that's really strong language. And I think we need to take that to heart. And we need to ask ourselves, if we're in a situation where our husband would prefer to work late into the night than come home to us, is it because we're not giving him a very kind welcome when he arrives? If we find our husband would prefer to spend his Saturdays fishing and his evenings in the pub with his mates, is it because we're doing something in the home that means that it's no longer a safe space? It's a place of conflict, of tension, of threat. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily the case. There are men and women in this church who have very responsible and demanding jobs and sometimes have to work late into the night. That's fine. And I'm not saying that you have to come home from work and then have your evening together every night, that you can't have a life, you can't have interests and hobbies outside of the home. And sometimes those will be things you enjoy doing together. And sometimes there'll be interests that you like and your partner's not interested. And that's all fine. But all of us need to avoid that slow kind of erosion of the marriage relationship. And all of us need to be careful, women particularly. What do we choose to share with our husband, dump on our husband, and what do we choose to carry ourselves? And that's where I think we can take a leaf out of Hannah's book. Let's go on and see what Hannah did do with her pain. She didn't take it to her husband, she took it to God. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. What did Hannah do instead of moaning at Elkanah? She took her grief and her pain and she poured them out before the Lord. Her prayers were not ritual prayers. She hadn't rehearsed what she was going to say. This was a guttural cry from a broken heart. We Brits don't like expressing emotions, do we? We don't like laughing too loud or crying or dancing in public. But Hannah is past caring. Eli's sitting right there, but she goes on and prays and weeps, and the tears are falling down her face. The pain and the bitterness and the grief and the anguish of years just wells up inside her and spills over. This isn't a bit of a, oh dear, have I smudged my mascara? A little moistening of the eyes. She weeps and she cries. It's okay. It's okay to be real with God. It's okay to pour out your pain to God, and it's okay to cry. In fact, there's no better response to pain than to pour it out to God. And as she prays, she makes this promise. If God would only hear her and give her a son, she would give that son back to God to be dedicated to him for life. The reference there is to the Nazarite vow, and you can find out more about that in Numbers chapter 6. Hannah isn't making this promise on a whim. It's not a careless thing that she says. She's come to the place of recognizing that if she is ever going to have a child, it's not because of her right. It's going to be a gift from God. And she makes this decision that she's going to give that gift back to God. And it's those decisions that we make that shape us. What happens, or the way our lives go, are largely shaped by things that happen to us. So who our parents are and what our upbringing is like and our education and who we meet when and the opportunities that come to us might dictate who we become in terms of the job you have and where you end up living. But our characters aren't dictated by those things. Our characters are shaped by how we respond to those circumstances. Peninnah responded badly, and she became mean. Hannah could have chosen to moan at Elkanah, and she could have got a measure of justice at home, but she could also have split the home. But instead of that, Hannah chose to take her pain to God, and she reaped a lifetime of joy, as we're going to see in a moment. So once she has said to Eli, "No, I'm not drunk, I'm praying," Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." We see here the peace that Hannah received after she had poured out her pain to God. Eli was the priest. And when Eli said to Hannah, "Go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him," Hannah in her heart took that as, "God has heard my cry." On the surface, nothing has changed. She still hasn't got a child, and Peninnah, I have no doubt, went on being nasty to her. But in her heart, something has changed because she knows God has heard her. How do we know that she's changed? Because she cheers up, she stops crying, and she eats something, and she joins in with the worship. Peninnah's taunts went on, but they lost their power because Hannah knew that God had heard her. This is the faith that Job displays when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And it's the faith that Jesus looked for when he was in the boat with the disciples in the storm. I always wondered why Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Did you have no faith?" And you kind of think, isn't it obvious why you're afraid? Because the storm's raging and the water's coming over the boat and they are afraid that they're going to go to the bottom of the lake. And then one day somebody pointed out to me that Jesus had said, "Let's go to the other side." Jesus didn't say, "Let's go to the bottom." So faith is what keeps us between the gap, or during the gap, between when we know God has spoken, but the evidence hasn't caught up yet. It's not something that we kind of work up. If you haven't heard from God and things are going badly, you know, that is kind of wishful thinking. But it's the quiet confidence that comes when you know that God has spoken, but the evidence hasn't caught up yet. But you know it's going to, because you know God has spoken, and you know that God is faithful. And when you've got God's word versus circumstances, but you know God's word, then God's word trumps the circumstances. Amen. Because we know that he's faithful. And that's why Hannah was able to eat and cheer up. Nothing's changed, except everything has changed, because she knows that God has heard her and he is always faithful. And of course, God was faithful. And in time, she bore a son. She gave birth to Samuel. God had kept his promise. He is a good God. Amen. So was Hannah going to be faithful back? And was she going to keep her promise? Let's finish up the chapter. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Hannah was faithful and she kept her promise. It seems that nobody else knew of the promise that she had made. Elkanah seems to be surprised. When Hannah says, "No, I'm not going to come," it seems as if that's the first that Elkanah knew of the promise that Hannah had made to take her child and give him over to God. Samuel was probably about 2 or 3 years old by the time he was weaned. The Bible indicates that there may have been a gap from when she made her promise to when she became pregnant. Then you've got to wait for the pregnancy. Then you wait 2 or 3 years for him to be weaned. So we're talking 4 or 5 years between when she pours out her heart to God and she takes the child back and presents him to Eli. And if over that time nobody else knew of the promise she'd made, that's a very long time for her to be able to change her mind. But she doesn't. She's faithful. One version of the Bible renders verse 26 like this: "I am the woman who stood here beside you all those years ago, praying to the Lord." Now, it's possible that Eli knew the family, particularly since Elkanah was a Levite. Elkanah may at times have served as a priest, I don't know. If Eli didn't particularly know the family, then I reckon probably he'd forgotten all about Hannah within a week of her going. And he certainly wouldn't remember. He may not have remembered the incident at all, but he certainly didn't know what she'd said, because no words, that's what the Bible says. He didn't hear what she was saying. He doesn't know that she's asked God for a child, and he certainly doesn't know that she said, "I'm going to give him back to you." So Eli isn't going to hold Hannah to account. She could have just forgotten all about her promise, but she knows, "I made my promise to God, not to men," and she's faithful to her promise. A few weeks ago, Pete Mills spoke about this and about what it cost Hannah to give Samuel over to God. And I'm not particularly going to explore that today. What I want to focus on is that she received a massive reward for her sacrifice. In fact, I think she made two sacrifices to God. First, she gave God her pain, and God heard her. And then she gave God Samuel. And as she then visited every year and saw Samuel growing up, which we read in chapter 2, but I'm not going to go on to that, and saw God's hand on him, and saw how God was blessing him and using him, and using him to build his kingdom in the nation, I'm sure that Hannah's heart just swelled with joy and gratitude. Even in chapter 2, if you want to go home and read the exuberant song of praise that Hannah sang to God at the time when she gave Samuel to God, you get an idea that she gave a little boy and God gave Hannah himself. She found out so much about God through that sacrifice. We can never outgive God. She reaped a lifetime of joy and a reward that comes from that kind of obedience. So, what have we learned from the life of Hannah? Sometimes we find ourselves in the pit of despair, and we have a choice as to how to respond. We can take out our problems on others, and we can become mean. We can rub it into other people's faces. We can moan at people and take the victim role and risk becoming bitter and being swallowed up by self-pity. Or we can take our pain and hand it over to God and wait. And we may have to wait a long time, but wait for him to step in. And then we reap the harvest of peace and joy that comes from that kind of faith and that kind of obedience. And by the grace of God, let's follow that example of Hannah. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that you are always faithful, always true. You are always there for us. You completely understand us. You know our hearts. You know the pains and the burdens that we carry that nobody else knows. Lord, teach us that we can rely on you. Lord, teach us to bring our pains and our problems to you. Teach us to hand these things over to you. May we find your peace. May we find the joy that comes of knowing that you've heard us and that you're on our side and that you are with us and you are for us and that actually nothing can harm us because our God is with us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example of those in the Bible that we can learn from. May we be faithful and may we be true to you. In Jesus' name, amen.